All over my call once again. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. It's the second book in the New Testament. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse. This morning, we will be in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. You can open in your Bibles, on your phone, or it'll also be on the screen, but encourage you to stay focused as on the word as I'm preaching and what we're going through, if only just to make sure that what I'm saying lines up with what the Bible is saying. Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. It's our focus text this morning. I've titled this message based upon this passage, Persistent Faith. Persistent Faith. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. This is God's word, and it says this. And from there he, that is Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Father, help this weak preacher now to communicate your word, not in human eloquence, relying on human wisdom or human creativity, but in a demonstration of the Spirit of God's power. And so I pray that your word would go forth right now. You just magnify the grace of Jesus and the rightness of persistent faith in Jesus. Do these things, Lord. I plead with you. I beg you in the name of your Son, Father, for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark is just, it's so good. He is so good because he doesn't just give us theological definitions of faith, but real life examples of it. We need theological definitions in books like Romans and Galatians. These books technically and carefully explain with doctrinal precision what faith is and is not. But we also really need practical examples of faith from real men and women of the faith who are filled with faith that is severely tested, but faith that ultimately triumphs. And that's exactly what we get here in Mark 7. A Gentile woman with persistent faith fixed on a Savior who purposefully tests our faith in order to strengthen and refine our faith. This is so useful for us and important for us today because we face a constant temptation to not persist in faith, to abandon faith-filled effort, and to even abandon the faith altogether. In fact, many of us in various seasons don't just know the temptation to not persist in faith. We know the actual condition of not persisting in faith, of not persisting in faith-driven humility and hope and prayer and trust. We know this. And this passage is needed because in the shining example of a Gentile woman, you are called to cultivate faith that is persistent and resilient and humble and bold and hopeful. We'll see this as we walk through this passage in three scenes and then draw some conclusions about how to persist in faith. The first scene that sets up this passage, I'm just going to call a desperate request. A desperate request in verses 24 through 26. Look at verse 24 to start. Mark says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." And so what's going on here is Jesus has entered a new geographical region. He has not yet been in his earthly ministry. The most important thing to know about this area is that it is filled with Gentiles, which are all non-Jewish people. The vast majority of us in this room are Gentiles. And so in the region of Tyre, which is just, if you're looking at a map of Israel, it's just northwest of Israel, Jesus enters a house in this region and he intends to lay low, probably to get time away from the Pharisees' hostility, which we've just seen earlier, and to get some rest from ministry. But we see here that ministry quickly pursues him in the form of a needy woman with a desperate request. Notice verses 25 through 26. Mark says there, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, a demon, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician. She's in Phoenicia, the area of Phoenicia, which was connected to Syria. She's a Syro-Phoenician ethnically by birth. And this woman begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Right? So here a woman hears of Jesus and she comes to him. She falls down at his feet. She needs help. Her little daughter has an unclean spirit, and so she begs Jesus, "Jesus, just cast the demon out of my daughter. I know you can do it." But before we find out anything else about what happens here, Mark takes the time, notice this, to describe her identity. You see that? First, she's a woman. This is important because Jewish teachers at this time usually would not even associate with women. Second, she's a Gentile. She's a Greek-speaking non-Jew born and raised in the area of Syrian Phoenicia. Mark's point is that this woman is a full-on Gentile. And to Jews, Gentiles were viewed as unclean pagans and unrighteous sinners, not to be befriended and only avoided. And so in Jewish eyes, we have to notice that this woman's cultural identity and religious heritage and ethnic background and even female gender all make her an extremely unlikely candidate for the kingdom of God and an unworthy object of the Messiah's mercy. By these standards, it's wrong for her to even approach Jesus and ask for his mercy in the first place. In fact, in Matthew 15, where this same story is recorded, it adds that the disciples were seeing her and begging Jesus to send her away because she was just crying out after us. "She's annoying us. Get this Gentile woman out of here," is what the disciples were saying to Jesus. And so the tension in this moment is extremely high. And what Jesus says next only increases it. That's the opening scene, a desperate request. The second major scene is this, a shocking denial in the very next verse. A shocking denial. Notice verse 27. It says, "And he," Jesus, "said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right, proper, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" What Jesus says here is one of his most controversial statements. You're not going to see this verse on bumper stickers or pasted onto pretty Stanley cups. How he responds to this woman's plea for mercy is honestly shocking. First of all, it's shocking because he tells her no. he rejects her desperate request. This is surprising because in every previous healing that we have seen so far in Mark, Jesus has had an extreme eagerness to show mercy to the needy. We've seen this over and over again. We've seen his ready willingness to cleanse a leper in Mark 1 and heal a paralyzed man in Mark 2 and raise a dead daughter in Mark 5. This is so surprising to us because even some of these healing miracles that we've seen, he does them without the person even asking for it. Like the withered man with the withered hand in Mark 3. Or the man with the legion of demons in him in Mark 5. He just sees their condition. They don't say anything to him. And he says, be healed or demon be cast out. But here, Jesus says, no. Even to someone who is asking for his mercy, who's even on the ground before him begging for it, this ought to shock us. If not just for the fact that it's not the pattern that we have come to expect so far in Mark at all. In another sense, it does shock us because we have just come to expect that Jesus ought to give us mercy. But yes, this is shocking because it's not the pattern we've seen. But this statement is also shocking, not just because of the denial itself, right? But because of what he says when he denies her. Notice this. He denies her request with a metaphor that includes children, children's bread, and dogs. Each of these images symbolize someone or something. The children, we know in the context of Scripture, represent God's people, the Jews. The children's bread is a provision, right? The children's bread represents the gospel message and its saving provisions. This bread is the gospel's blessings and mercies and benefits that come in and through Christ the Messiah. And the dogs represent all Gentiles. Jesus is picking up on the image that Israel would use to describe all non-Jews. Jews would often call Gentiles dogs, to signify their unworthy and unclean condition before the living God. And so the reason Jesus gives, notice this, for denying this woman's plea is because it's that the children, the Jews, must be what? Fed first. Other translations say they must be filled or satisfied first. And so Jesus says, woman, it's not right to take what is meant to spiritually fill and satisfy Jews and give it to Gentiles instead. It's improper. So this woman is pleading for his blessing and provision, asking for the bread of his mercy. But Jesus is saying that the gospel bread and blessings reserved for Jews should not be taken from them and cast down to the dogs. This is how Jesus tells her no. What is going on? Many read this verse and accuse Jesus of misogyny, the hatred of women, and racism. They accuse him of being needlessly offensive and insulting, of being cold-hearted, harsh, and unmerciful. And if you build your belief about Jesus on this verse in isolation, you'd easily come away with wrong conclusions about him. And so in this shocking denial, let's be honest about what it appears to say. And I want to point out a few things to answer this wrong objection that Jesus is being misogynistic, racist, or just straight up hateful here. First, consider Jesus's view of women and Gentiles in light of his entire ministry. Just consider it. In regard to women, he honored and dignified them in ways that Jewish society back then would find scandalous. Jewish rabbis, especially respected ones like the Lord Jesus, would not even entertain conversation with women, but Jesus gathered women followers, like the promiscuous woman at the well, like Mary Magdalene, like the sinful woman, who washed his feet with her tears. He spoke to women everywhere he went as God's image bearers and reinforced their dignity. He reinforced their value, their purpose in God's kingdom. He honored them when society devalued them. In regard to Gentiles, Jesus regularly shows a willingness to give them mercy. Don't forget that in Mark 5, Jesus has already helped the demoniac, a Gentile man in a deeply Gentile territory. So Jesus' countercultural practice was to always dignify the undignified and show mercy to the marginalized. The Pharisees hated all tax collectors and sinners, but Jesus welcomed them and embraced them. The bleeding woman and the filthy leper were cut off from all physical contact, from all people, but Jesus touched them and he made them well. So let's not isolate one verse out of context and make wrongful assumptions about who Jesus truly is. No one can examine his life as a whole and honestly conclude that he dishonored women or despised Gentiles. He didn't. He's not expressing disdain for women and Gentiles here. He must have some other purpose for what he's saying. Second, consider Jesus' use of the word first here. Do you see that in verse 27? In verse 27, he says what? Let the children, the Jews, be fed first. He does not say the Jews must be fed only, but fed first. This is the idea then of Jewish priority, not Jewish exclusivity. In other words, Jesus denies her request initially because he's saying, think about this, my present focus and priority in my ministry is to the Jews. I must feed and preach to them first. The bread of gospel blessings must first be offered to them. Paul also gets at the priority of gospel witness to Jews prior to Gentiles in Romans 1:16. What does it say there? Paul says there that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes what? To the who? To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. In other words, the gospel saving power for those who believe is first offered to Jews, but then it's also offered to all Greeks and Gentiles who would believe. In other words, what we're seeing here is that we should not take personal offense at what Jesus is saying. Because his statement to this woman is not a personal attack, but a theological explanation. It's a point about God's purposes and order within salvation history as it progressively unfolds from Jerusalem out to Judea and out to the end of the earth. He means here, Jesus means that according to God's plan, Jews got first dibs to know and believe in him. But the implication in his words is that his saving mercy was then to be offered to everyone who would repent and believe. And so when Jesus says, let the children be fed first, that word first implies a second. A first feeding or filling to satisfaction implies more feedings, more fillings, more people, and not just Jews, but more Gentiles being satisfied by the gospel of Christ through faith in Christ. James Edwards says, Jesus saying, let the children eat all they want, simply establishes a priority of mission. It does not exclude other hungry mouths, end quote. And this woman before Jesus is one of those hungry mouths whose persistent faith is ready to fight for and receive his mercy. And then so even after his shocking denial of her, she senses a glimmer of hope in his words. And so she pleads her case a second time. And what she says next is absolutely amazing and it's filled with faith. So we've seen a desperate request and a shocking denial. The third scene is this, a persistent faith. A persistent faith, verses 28 through 30. Look at verse 28. It says, but she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What happens here is this woman, in her persistent faith, turns Jesus' metaphor into another plea for his mercy. She uses his words and the hope for her that's implied in it as leverage to beg again for his healing power. This is just extraordinary. Notice that she first answers him with agreement and reverence. She agrees with his statement that it's right, saying, yes, Lord, there's some truth to what you're saying. And she addresses him with reverence, with respect and honor, and she calls him what? Lord, Kurios. But she does not stop her statement at, yes, Lord, see you later then. She goes on and says, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What's going on here? She's persisting in pleading with Jesus by agreeing with his image and using his own image as a basis for another appeal to him. You see that? As she omits Jesus' analogy, she appeals to him again by putting herself in the position of a needy dog who is ready and willing to eat even the scraps or the crumbs under the table left over from the children's bread. So what is she basically saying to Jesus? She's basically saying this, and this is incredible. Yes, Lord, I know your current priority is to show your mercy to the Jews, to give bread to the children first, but even dogs get crumbs that fall from the table, the scraps from the children's leftover bread, and that's all I need. I know you can deliver my daughter, so I'm pleading for even just a crumb of your mercy, and that would be enough for me. This is amazing and persistent faith. And we see the result of it next. Check out verses 29 through 30. And Jesus, he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And so I think here is where we get clear insight into why Jesus said what he said at first. He didn't say it because he was unmerciful or unwilling to help her. We know this because think about it. If Jesus really did not want to help this woman, at this point, he would have doubled down in his denial and said, hey, woman, you don't understand what I'm saying. I really am not going to help you here. So get out of here. But he doesn't do that, right? Instead, when she expresses her faith, he gladly helps her and delivers her daughter. This is even more clear in Matthew 15, where Jesus tells her, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. When she asks again in persistent faith, he's not upset or irritated, he's pleased. He tells her, that's exactly what I wanted to hear from you. Your faith in me has been tested and it has triumphed. Jesus has never meant, he never intended to push her away. His purpose toward her was always redemptive and clearly gracious. We know this because of what his words have drawn out of her heart, what the obstacle that he has presented before her causes her to say to him out of her faith. I love how Sinclair Ferguson puts this. He says, quote, Jesus had not closed the door to faith on her part. Rather, he was gently putting his shoulder to the door to test how firm her faith was. Was it strong enough and real enough to open the door? In fact, it was, and Jesus granted her request. End quote. And so here we can say with confidence that Christ was always willing to help this woman, just like he's always willing to help his people. And what he wanted to do here was to test her faith and to prove its genuineness. He wanted to draw out the reality of her persevering trust in her, for her to see for herself, for his disciples to see, and even for us to see. He wanted to teach needed lessons to her and to you. This is evident because as soon as she expresses her faith in another plea for mercy, he doesn't look at her, look down at her, and scold her, and turn her away. He doesn't do that. He instantly says, yes. And he even heals her daughter from a distance. This woman's persistent faith, as I thought about this, it really gives us crucial lessons for how we ought to persist in faith through trials and testings and on to triumph. And so based upon her example, I think I originally had five of these, but time would not permit it. I'm just going to give us three ways for you to persist in faith based upon this woman's faith. Three ways. These are calls to persist in faith and aspects of faith. First, persist in humbleness. Persist in humbleness. In other words, persist in faith that persists in humility, just like this woman does. Think about how this woman could have responded. How maybe me or you would have responded to Jesus' denial. She could have responded in pride to Jesus and been offended and said, how dare you compare me to a dog? You're clearly a misogynist and a racist. But she doesn't act out or lash out. She could have pridefully felt entitled and said, if the Jews get a loaf of bread and first dibs on your gospel blessings, then I should too. So you just need to give me what I deserve and stop withholding it from me, you stingy, unfair, and unmerciful healer. But she doesn't say or do any of that, does she? Would you? Would me? Would I do this? She repeatedly humbles herself before him. This is very clear, right? She falls down in humility at his feet and she begs him for mercy. And even after he denies her, she's not disrespectful. She humbly honors him and she calls him Lord. And then she says, Jesus, I admit it. I am as undeserving and lowly as a dog. I'm before you as nothing more than a beggar who is holding out my hands for scraps of mercy. And so my only plea before you as I'm on my face is my desperate need and your great power. She refuses, like we are often tempted to do, to think the worst of Christ when he delays his mercy to her. But she refuses to do this because she knows who she is and she knows who Christ is. She has an absolute lack of entitlement before him and refuses to make demands of him or accuse him of being wrong because she knows who she is. And because she knows this, she knows, she realizes that whatever good gift she may receive from his hand, she definitely does not deserve. She knows that if she has a single good gift from the grace of Christ, that she is infinitely blessed, that even just a crumb is way more than she deserves. This is faith that persists in humility, and you ought to pursue this kind of humble faith. You will not persist in your faith if you are always doubling down in your pride before the God, before the living God. Faith shrivels up and it weakens and it dies if you constantly operate under a grumbling spirit that tells God, you're just not giving me what I think I deserve. You're not fair. You're not just. You're not righteous. But in times of trials and testings like this, it is much easier, right, to cultivate pride than to press into humility. It's much easier to accuse God and shake your fist at him than to cling to him and trust him. It's much easier to become entitled and hardened rather than broken and humbled. It's much easier to falsely protest what you deserve or compare yourself to what others have and not focus on what he has already given you. And so, beloved Christian, take this woman's example. For your life, your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your relationship toward your God. Take this woman's example, especially in seasons when his mercies are delayed and your faith is being tested. When you're tempted to grumble in pride and feel entitled to get what you think you need or you think you deserve. And take her example as you persist in faith and persist in humbleness before your God. Humble yourselves, you sinners. Mourn and weep. Cast yourself before God, and in due time, those who humble themselves, he will exalt. Persist in faith by persisting in humbleness. Second, persist in hopefulness. Is she not an example of hope in the midst of a season where she is tempted to abandon all hope? This woman could have heard his denial and only been hopeless, discouraged, defeated, depressed, full of despair. She could have said, well, I guess I'll just wave the white flag and give up then. What's the use? There's clearly no hope for me or my daughter in this Christ. But she doesn't do that. She does not relent, retreat, surrender her plea, or abandon her hope. Charles Spurgeon says, Christ's first words to her were enough to pour cold water on the flames of her hope. Yet her faith was not quenched. It was a faith of that immortal kind that nothing can kill. In other words, her faith was somehow stoked, so the fire of her hope continued to blaze brightly. Why? How did this happen? Because her faith in Christ focused on the availability of his mercy for her that she found in just the tiniest hint of hope in his words. Her faith seeks out in his metaphor a tiny but magnificent glimmer of hope. She says, but Jesus, I know what this means. You may not have explicitly said it, but if I'm a dog under the table, I can be given scraps that fall from the children's bread. So now I know that you have crumbs available for me. Crumbs of your mercy and provision and blessing for me through faith in you. I know that it's there. This woman discovered a true hope in the words of Christ where others would have given up and abandoned hope completely. Like this woman, beloved, even in the midst of your confusion and your frustration and your discouragement and your despair, you need to get a grip on this gospel-centered hope. To find your hope in Christ's word and power and provision, even in just a crumb of his mercy for you. In her hope, this woman overcame the temptation to think that Christ did not want to show her mercy when his mercy was delayed. If you are in Jesus, keep hoping in him. Because his denied mercy is always just his delayed mercy. His mercy is coming. keep clinging. But still, beloved, I know the nagging temptation to hopelessness, to think that God the Father is stingy with you and Christ has no mercy to you. I know this temptation is very real, especially in times of suffering, but your seasons of suffering are really just times of testing. The truth is that God in Christ, through faith in Him, has not let you go, and God still has mercy for you. So He wants you to persist in hope, to fight for faith, to grip His promises, to speak truth to your soul when feelings and people and temptations are speaking lies. There are so many situations in which it may seem like it seemed to this woman, like God does not want to help you. But on this side of the cross and the resurrection, you never need to question this reality ever again. There is hope for you, even in the darkest of circumstances, in the lowest of valleys, in the hardest of times, because in Christ God gave up His Son to death, and He raised Him up from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand, and His Son is coming back again to be glorified in His saints. This woman had hope because she had a promise of mercy to grip that she found embedded in the words of God. She found a tiny crumb of a promise in a promise about crumbs. You have 66 books full of gospel promises, full of truth, overflowing in hope through faith in Christ. Find those promises embedded in His word. Grip them. Warm your heart as you sit by those gospel fires. Renew your mind as you meditate on them, and you will persist in hope. We also see here that this hopeful faith that she has doesn't just focus on the availability of His mercy, but on the immensity of His mercy. And this is ironic because in a tiny crumb, she finds more than this world could ever offer her. It's amazing that this woman just knew that just a crumb of Christ's mercy was infinitely sufficient for her. Many people would look at this idea of crumbs and think, oh, what a small and insignificant thing. There are many other places in this world where I can find whole feasts for my soul. How could that crumb from Christ's power and mercy help me, preserve me, save me, satisfy me? It can help you, beloved, because even the tiniest true taste of Christ's power and mercy is more than enough to sustain and satisfy you forever. This woman's Christ-centered hope knew that just a crumb of His power and grace was enough to free her daughter from the grip of an unclean spirit and from the power of Satan. And so this passage is not ultimately about the greatness of a woman's faith, but on the greatness of Christ's mercy. This is the greatness and immensity of His mercy in the picture that even just a crumb of His mercy is all that you need. Here is hope for you. This woman grew up in a hopeless place of darkness, in a pagan area filled with false gods, just like we do today, but just in different manifestations. But she knew that just a crumb of mercy from the Son of God was infinitely greater than a feast from her gods. She magnifies the magnificence of Christ's bountiful and superabundant provision. Even the smallest sliver of His gospel grace is enough for her, enough to save her daughter, and even save her and satisfy her for eternity. You this morning could probably, am probably being drawn to many other lowercase saviors and gods, thinking they will satisfy you. But do you know what Christ can do? Just a drop of his blood can cleanse you forever. Just a touch of his mercy can deliver you from the power and penalty of your sin. Just a single taste of his goodness is greater than anything this world would ever offer you. Just a crumb of his mercy is a feast that can fill you for eternity. So, beloved, persist in a faith that persists in humbleness and in hopefulness. Real quick. Third, persist in boldness. This woman has a holy scrappiness to her faith that refuses to give up, to let go of the promises that she has found, of the mercy that she sees. She has a vision that gives her a boldness to ask great things of God and expect great things from God, even in the midst of the deepest discouragement. Persistent faith is bold and courageous in the sense that it asks great things of God, even in the lowest of circumstances. It's unafraid to take a gospel promise and plead with God to keep it and honor it and fulfill it for his glory and your good. Notice here, right, this woman could have been defeated. She could have cowered and shrunk back in fear, but she's not defeated. She's not cowering. She's emboldened. She doesn't go back. She presses forward toward Christ. She requests his mercy humbly and respectfully, but confidently. Her request is almost audacious. Anybody else would have looked at her and said, "Woman, the audacity. I just said no. Get out of here." It's almost audacious. She's like, if the children are spilling their bread, then in that case, I'll take a crumb, Lord. Her words are a mix of utter boldness and humble reverence. This is how we ought to pursue and approach God as Christians, to fear him and at the same time to boldly ask him for mercy and grace on the basis of faith in his son. Like this woman, press into a holy tenacity that boldly reaches through and over obstacles and asks for God's mercy in the face of the deepest distresses. In the face of circumstances that seem so intimidating and discouraging, this woman has a holy refusal to give up. Do you have a holy refusal to take no, to not take no for an answer? She refuses to take no for an answer. Now, let's be clear. There are obvious circumstances, beloved, things that you want where you should not refuse to take no for an answer. This obviously includes clear sin issues. You should not pursue and long for things that God has condemned. That's a bad kind of persistence. We must yield totally to God's will in many areas. But here it is very clear, isn't it, that there are some things in which God does not want you to take no for an answer. He doesn't want you to give up when that door is shut, when his answer has not yet come, when his mercy has not yet arrived. There are some situations in which God wants to, through persistent faith, bring out from within you a desperate and resilient trust in him, to forge the strength of your faith in the fires of affliction. This is not the kind of boldness that rebels against him, but the kind that honors him. It's not the kind of tenacity that angers him. It's a kind of ferocious faith that rejoices his heart and calls down his blessings on the basis of his gospel promises. This is the kind of faith that Jacob had when he was wrestling with God in Genesis 32. And what did he say? "God, I will not let you go until you bless me." When your faith is tested, you will be tempted to give up reading, to give up praying, to give up seeking Christ. You need to press into the kind of faith that tells God, "I know that your mercy is not denied, just delayed. And so I will wait on you. I will hope in you. I will ask you and pray for all good things. And I will not give up praying. And by your grace and through your spirit, I will not give you up. I won't abandon you. I will not let you go, Lord, until you bless me." So, beloved, here are lessons from this godly woman. the Gentile Syrophoenician, despised by the religious, but loved by the Savior, persist in faith that persists in humbleness, hopefulness, and boldness. Notice in verse 30 as we close. We know that this woman's faith was confirmed later with her actual eyes. When she gets home, what happens? She finds her precious daughter lying in bed and completely well. One day, beloved, your faith, if you persist in it, will be confirmed. That day when your faith becomes sight, through present trials and testings and sufferings, then God calls you to persist in faith, to persevere to the end. And then at the end, you will never again struggle in faith, because then you will see with your eyes the Lamb who is sitting on the throne. You will rest forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and then you will know that your Christ-focused and persistent faith in this life has led to your incomparable joy and unspeakable triumph in the next life for His great glory and for your eternal good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Magnify the grace of your Son, Lord. Draw those who do not know you. Let them catch even a glimmer of hope for their souls in the mercy of Christ and cling to it and call out to you for forgiveness, for grace, for healing, for transformation. Save the unsaved this morning and sanctify and encourage the saved, Lord. Call them to persistence and perseverance in the faith, all for your great glory, others' good, and their joy. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray these things. Amen.